I don't know about you, but I had kind of a rough week in several different ways, mostly involving the company and accidents and issues. And it kind of helped me a lot to look at my notes that I'm going to be using, because I was getting in a bad attitude, frankly, and slightly upset at a couple of folks, okay? Minorly, of course. But the subject that we're going to talk about today, and we'll get into it in just a second, can tend to calm your nerves. It can calm you down. And I'm already fritzy anyway, as we all know. And I see no water here, so this is going to be a tragic problem underneath here. Oh, yes, water. I thought about wearing one of those helmets with the little straw that goes in your mouth, because you never know. You just never know. Well, today I want to talk about a subject that I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks, and suddenly yesterday I decided, yes, this applies to me. You know, I really need to get into this and think about something else, not my little problems, not my little troubles, be it how expensive they are, no matter. Well, so today I want to talk about God's promises. And the title, if you like titles, and my wife doesn't, but I do. God has promised. God has promised. So I'd like to talk about God's promises and also what it takes to claim them, what it takes to claim these promises. Oftentimes, these promises, as I begin reading through a lot of it, different examples, we see that these promises are deferred. Where's my promise? I need it today. We often think that way. So if they're deferred, that means they're suspended or withheld for and until a certain time or other event. It could be delayed or postponed. What about God's promises? When you think about God's promises, they're not like your parents promising you as an infant, I'm going to get you a car when you're 18. Well, a lot of things can go down the road, and maybe that didn't happen. We have to be careful what we promise as both a family, both to your spouse, but also to your kids, because we should be held responsible for our promises. What about God's promises? What do we think about them? Well, of course, it's not a worldly contract. Like if you get involved in signing bank contracts, I mean, sometimes they're 10, 12 pages long, and it's just words and words and more words and words and words. And pretty soon you don't read them anyway, right? You just check the box and move on. What about God's promises? It's not a worldly contract, and it doesn't have worldly wording, which most contracts are way too wordy. Also, God can be trusted. Now, I don't know about your banker, but God is not your banker. God can be trusted. There's no need for fine print in any of his promises. He doesn't need the fine print. Or disclaimers. Often down at the very bottom, if you would keep reading, there are various disclaimers. Like, if you do this, it's all out. It's over. You're done. You're at our mercy. God's promises are sent by God, of all things. They're sent by God, and they're God approved. And they're God guaranteed. It's not like the guarantee you get on your air conditioner. The minute after 10 years is up, boom, it's out. And that's just one of my minor problems this week with the air conditioner and a $3,700 bill, you know, to replace. Ouch. God sent, God approved, and God guaranteed. That's what we can expect from God's promises. We also know that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful. Many promises you get from many individuals, i.e., politicians, their promises are not kept. They're not faithful to these promises. They just want your vote. After they get your vote, they really don't care that much about you. But God is faithful to his promises. Listen to some verses that declare how faithful his promises are. Turn to Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19, this is from the NASB, says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? God doesn't say things casually and not do them. Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God's promises, he is faithful to his promises. And in Joshua 21, go ahead and turn to Joshua 21 and verse 45. Joshua 21 and verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Every one of them came to pass. They all came to pass. So God is faithful to his promises. How many promises would you imagine are in the Bible? How many promises? Maybe 500, 1,000 promises? Maybe you would shoot up to 2,500 promises in the Bible. Well, guess what? There are 30,000 promises of one sort or another in the Bible, both great and small. And that was determined by a scholar, Dr. Reg Dunlap. He cataloged 30,000 promises, great and small. There's probably a lot of small promises mixed in there. We have so many promises from God that we can't begin to cover them all today. But let's just look at some of the big, big promises. If you turn to 1 John 2 and verses 22 to 25. 1 John 2, 22 to 25. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is a Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who claims the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Stick with what you heard, we're admonished by John. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Well, that's just a small promise, right? Eternal life. We can't even fathom really what that is like. We can imagine flitting around, and we can imagine doing great works, but we probably don't really have a good handle on what it is to be a spirit being. Let's turn to Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is from Paul, Titus 1, and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's a condition, godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Maybe we can turn over to John, the book of John, in chapter 5. John 5 and verses 24. Helps to be on chapter 5 instead of chapter 4. John 5, 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly, pay attention. This is important. That's what Jesus is saying. And these are the words of Jesus. Pay attention. This is really important. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And then across the page in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's a fantastic promise after those that have been in the graves for as long as thousands of years and as little as days. They will hear a voice and it will awaken them. All those in the graves will hear his voice. That was the words of Jesus, and he does want us to pay attention to that. We don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 5 and verse 10, we know that we're told that we're going to be kings and priests. Kings and priests. We also don't know what that's like because we don't have any actual kings. And we have clergy and we have ministers, but we don't have priests. We know from this that we will have jobs in the kingdom. Big jobs, important jobs, jobs to get things done for all of God's creation. It says a similar thing in Revelation 1 and verse 6, that we will be kings and priests, and we will reign on this earth. That's in Revelation 5:10. We're going to reign on the earth. If you turn to Hebrews 11, we can't talk about God's promises without talking about faith. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Faith, their faith, led to them having the testimony that we read in chapter 11. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't see the promises in their lifetime. And if you read all the text of 11, you will see that they went through many, many trials and many difficulties. And ultimately death. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Yes, we have to look forward to those promises and know that God is faithful. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the faith chapter. And it's wonderful to read about the acts of the faithful. One thing they all have in common, they're all dead. They're all dead. Everyone written in the faith chapter is dead. They are all waiting. And I don't say they wait patiently because they're dead. They know nothing. but they are all waiting. We all have loved ones, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents that are also dead, who have died. They are all waiting as well. Every one of them are waiting. I know the cemeteries around here are full of saints. Saints. And when that call comes, just to be there to see it, it would be amazing. But they'll be called along with all of the saints of the Bible and all of the faithful of Hebrews 11. They all went through incredible hardships. The list is incredible of what they did. But they were looking ahead. They were looking ahead to God's promise of the kingdom of God. They were waiting for that promise. They are waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Examples of the wait that we might have to go through. There's plenty of folks in the Bible that did not get to see the fruition of the promises that were given them. And there are others that it took a long time. It took a long time to develop. Let's look at some promises made by God. After all, God has promised. God has promised. Let's look at some promises made by God. And then the wait for the fulfillment of those promises. A lot of those promises were deferred or delayed. In 1 Samuel 16, we were just in Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Well, that is excellent news. That is wonderful news. So we see in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 to 8, when they came, Samuel went to Jesse's house, and he looked at the eldest son, Eliab, and he thought, surely this guy looks good. He looks the part. He looks the part. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him." Not because he was a horrible guy. He rejected him because it's not his choice. He had other things in mind. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Samuel was looking at these big strapping men, and they looked the part. They looked kingly. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." So we go down to verse 11 through 13. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." This is important. Let's get this show on the road. We need to see this young man. And he sent and brought him, verse 12, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." But God was looking at the heart of David. He was looking at his heart. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He was anointed king. To be king. The important thing to remember is that He didn't become king for quite a while. Saul was king for 40 years. It so happened that David had like about a 10-year or more wait before he was to become king. In 1 Samuel 21, verses 12 to 14, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Now, this is a very strange situation. David is on the run from Saul, who wanted to kill him and tried to kill him on a couple of occasions. So David might be asking the Lord, "Lord, I thought I was king. When am I going to be king? I recall distinctly I was anointed to be king." But David did not become king instantly. And in this particular case, David had to do really something very strange. He had to act like a crazy madman in order to escape. That's a wonderful little story. To escape Achish. That's in chapter 21. So he acted like a crazy man, and Achish, you know, said, "Get this guy out of here. He's probably dangerous, you know." So David, in chapter 24, we see that David has a chance. Saul has fallen into his lap, in other words. Chapter 24 and verse 1. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men." I mean an entire army after David's group of probably just a few hundred at the most. "He chose 3,000 men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the Wild Goats Rocks." That's probably a very interesting place, by the way. Wild Goats Rocks. In verse 3, "And he came to the sheepholes by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." Always got to be careful. You're going to do that. You can be arrested. But the king, not going to be arrested. He went in to take a rest. David and his men saw this, and the men said to David, "Oh, this is your lucky day. Saul is here. You're the king. Let's take down Saul. Let's kill Saul while he's here. Because God has obviously given this enemy of yours right into your hands." But David didn't do that. But David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He was going to present that to Saul. Afterwards, David's heart struck him. After he did that, not only did he not kill him, but even cutting a piece of the cloth off his robe, David realized he had done something against God's anointed. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." Well, wait a minute. Aren't I the king? The king gets to do whatever the king wants to do, right? "To put my hand against Saul, seeing he's the Lord's anointed." So ultimately, David approached Saul and told him, "I had you in my hand. I could have killed you." And he called him father. He says, "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands." David was faithful to remember that God made him a promise. He was ordained king, but he was not going to take it upon himself to take the kingdom. So afterwards, Saul was humbled. He was actually humbled by what David did. In verse 20 of chapter 24, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king." So even now, Saul is admitting that David is going to be the king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. David could have gotten excited about being anointed king and pushed. God's not taking care of this. Saul's in my hand right now. I can take care of it. But he remembered his promises and his faithfulness to God, and he did not kill Saul. And he eventually got the kingdom, of course. In Genesis 37, we see another example of one of God's servants, Joseph. Now, the thing to know about Joseph, he was an impetuous, rather bratty kid. And he took advantage of goading his brothers on a regular basis, I would imagine. And he was the little runt that the father loved, In verse 5 of chapter 37 of Genesis, "Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hate him even more." Joseph had a promise, really, through this dream. God was going to do great things with him, and he was going to rule over them. Of course, there's no way in the world he should have been telling his brothers this and throwing it in their face. But he didn't have the maturity not to. And he said in verse 6, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed." This is important, guys. You better listen up because this is about me. "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." What could that possibly mean? His brothers said, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed a ruler over us?" So they hated him even more. So they decided the best thing to do with Joseph would be to kill him. That's extreme. But that could have happened. Literally could have happened. It was not God's will. Remember, there's a promise to be kept here. So instead, they sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But the good thing about Joseph's faith and that promise is that he performed exceptionally well as a servant and the ruler of Potiphar's house. And it was obviously that God was with him. God was with him, even though Joseph was experiencing a lot of problems. He's in Egypt, but he's a slave. How am I going to be over my brothers? They're not even here. How's this going to work out, God? And when? When are you going to do this for me? The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of the Egyptian master, Potiphar. His master saw that the Lord was with him. So he gave evidence that he respected God and trusted God and was faithful to his master and to God. So he winds up being attacked by Potiphar's wife, who had some very evil intentions. And Joseph was very clear, no, this is not going to happen. This is not going to happen. She wanted to take advantage of Joseph, but he would not relent at all. So on one of the occasions, She grabs his cloak, and as he's trying to get away, pulls it off. And then she complains to the servants, the other servants, "I've been attacked, I've been attacked." Well, of course, Joseph had not done anything of the sort. But his master was very wroth. He should have been very mad at his wife, of course. But he was mad at Joseph, so he sent him to prison. So Joseph is in prison, and he's probably saying, "Why, Lord? Where are you? How is this getting worked out? How are you working this out for me?" So he's able to interpret a dream and later became second to the Pharaoh in ruling Egypt. And his brothers all had to come, and they did have to bow down to him. Joseph was wiser by then, much, much wiser. But he had faith in prison through all the problems that he was encountering. He had faith that God was going to deliver. Was going to deliver for him. Everything went wrong that was possible in the earliest days, but it ended up exactly as God had predicted. At one point in time, he probably had no hope. He probably lost all hope that this was going to, that God was going to be able to pull him out of this situation and he'd be released. But his faith pulled him through. He probably said many times, "Why, God? Why, God? Why am I suffering here? Don't you remember what you told me when I was a very young man?" Just another example of trusting God ultimately to deliver on his promises. So many examples of this happened with God's chosen people. You think about Noah. Noah was told, "There's going to be a flood." When? "And you need to build a boat, a big boat." So Noah dutifully spends 120 years, maybe 75 to 120 years, that's all disputed, but a very, very, very long time building this boat and trusting that someday, it's going to rain and flood the earth. Noah had to experience that, but Noah was faithful. He could have punked out anywhere along the line. This boat, this is the craziest idea in the world. God, you must have got something wrong. No. He believed God. And eventually, the people, as they clawed at the sides of the boat, they believed God. Abraham was given the promises that have gone down through the ages, and yet he saw really none of them. None of them. Interesting one to look at would be in Daniel. In Daniel 4 and verse 24. Daniel 4 and verse 24. Daniel had interpreted a dream about Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a promise of what was going to befall Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 29 through 32 of Daniel 4, verses 29 through 32, after he had revealed what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, nothing happened. Wait a minute, God. I thought Nebuchadnezzar was going to go down. What's happening here? But Daniel was always one of God's finest servants. He believed God would handle Nebuchadnezzar. He trusted that what he had told Nebuchadnezzar would come to pass. But in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so it took a while, and Daniel's just watching this time, and he was assured that this was going to happen. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." "Take that, Nebuchadnezzar," finally, Daniel says, "yes, that is fulfilled." Let's take a look at Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We see over and over again in the Bible that God is faithful. What he says is real, and what he says will come about. Hebrews 10, verse 36. "For you have need of endurance," verse 36. We do. We need endurance. We need to think about God's promises long term. And we have to have the endurance to hang in until we die or the kingdom comes. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Oh, that's kind of conditional, isn't it? We have to do the will of God, and we need endurance to do that. It's conditional. We're expected to do the will of God. Then we can receive what is promised. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter 5, or 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a list that is. And we're asked to keep these qualities. And if these qualities are ours and we're moving ahead with these qualities, we're embracing them, we're putting them into our daily lives. Verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins by the Passover." Verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." That's a promise. There's the caveat. We have to practice these qualities. What were they? Self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. These are the qualities that we must expand in our lives. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Never fall. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a tall order, but it's an order that we have to take seriously and apply to our individual lives. When you're having a bad day, think about the future. Think about the future. So many things can go wrong in our lives in any given moment, any given day. But it's good to think on other things, such as the kingdom of God. Sometimes we're falsely accused of things. It's not our fault. But we have to keep the faith. We have to hold on to the promises that are given. And they're all through the Bible. Sometimes it took years and years for those promises to be fulfilled. They were deferred very often. Sometimes when we think there's no hope, we get an answer. And God can answer at any time in our lives directly and change the momentum of whatever direction you're going to something very, very positive. No hope is not something we need to worry about. We have hope. We definitely have hope. And our faith will pull us through. In Romans 3 and verse 27, Romans 3 and verse 27 refers to the law of faith. Now that's kind of an unusual term, the law of faith. Romans 3 verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You know, faith is an absolute. It's not just a fuzzy feeling that we get moment to moment. And, oh, we have faith that this is going to happen. It's not a fuzzy feeling. It's a law. It's an absolute law. Faith is trust. Faith is reliance, and we want to rely on God. Faith is being fully persuaded. We believe it. We believe what we're told. We believe these promises. Faith is being fully confident that God will accomplish every promise that He makes. Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. Luke 18, verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord said, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him through though he bears long with them? It demonstrates that, yes, we should cry out day and night. And God is hearing. He may not answer us instantaneously. It may take weeks, months, years to have a final answer. Though he bears long with them, with us. Verse 8, "And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." What is speedily God time? Do we have any concept of what speedily would actually mean in God's universe? We know that a day is like 1,000 years, so, you know, speedily, we could have a long wait, you know, sometimes. That is very speedy for how God will react to a particular thing. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" That is an excellent question. That's a question that we have to answer. We're the question mark there. Will he really find faith? If we're not faithful, he's not going to find faith in us. So we're the question mark, and we have to answer the question. Will he really find faith on this earth when he returns? It's a good question, and we all need to answer it individually ourselves. If we could turn over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And verse 9, 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patient. He's patient, and oftentimes, he's waiting on us. We're not waiting on him. He's waiting on us to make the move to be more faithful, to be more committed in all things Christian. He's not slow to fulfill his promise as God views speed. But he is patient with us. He's patient with us because we're very fallible. We're very fallible. He doesn't want any of us. He doesn't want to lose any of us. Not any of us. He doesn't want to lose any of us. But he wants us all to reach repentance, which we've gone through. The holy days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and that repentance is surely was at the top of our mind all through that period. But don't keep God waiting on you. Don't let me make God wait on me to approach him. John 14, verses 2 and 3. John 14, beginning in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." In New King James, I believe, or the King James, "many mansions." And as a kid, growing up in the church, I thought, great, we're all going to get a mansion. It's not exactly what it means. But it can mean that. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" No, he wouldn't have told us he's preparing a place if it wasn't pre-planned. If it were not so. It is so. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's one of God's so solid promises. Jesus Christ said, "I will come again." and he will come again. And we hope sooner rather than later. I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be. Ultimately, in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's a promise. That's a promise of the kingdom of God. In 2 Thessalonians verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. How many times have we already read that? The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, we heard a little bit about the evil one from Mr. Trotter, Belial. He says he'll guard you against the evil one. We need that help because the evil one is truly evil, and he will lead us off the path of righteousness and down the pathway to destruction. So the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This tells us that we will have to endure problems. We will have to endure, and we have to endure to the end. And that is our end and the end of this world and the return of Jesus Christ. He provides us a way of escape through our connection with him. We'll not to be tempted beyond our ability to deal with it. We want things to be over quickly. But oftentimes, what we have to endure means that things are not over with quickly. The hurt, the pain even, of various things that can befall us. We want quick. God wants sure. Sure. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're heirs. We're part of the family. We're going to be in the wonderful family of God. But it also says that we have to suffer with him. None of us will ever probably suffer the way that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That was unbelievable. To think about the level of pain and suffering that he endured for us. So we have to suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's an amazing promise right there. I will never, when we think God is far off, he's not far off. He's reaching down his hand to pull us up. He's not far off. I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6. So we can boldly say, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of sickness, of trials, of persecution. We don't have to be fearful of that, and we don't have to be afraid of death. Finally, let's turn to Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. This is the big picture. This is the big picture. Revelation 21, verses 7 in the New King James. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Wow. We're destined to inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It tells us in that scripture that we have to overcome. We have to overcome ourselves. We have to overcome the sinful nature that we have. We have to stay on our knees in contact with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So there are conditions. But if we can overcome, if we can have perfect faith in Jesus Christ, and we can be convinced that he will provide answers to the promises, every one of his promises. God has promised. He's promised all through the Bible to many people, many different things. But he's made promises to us that we can rely on. God's promise may be deferred. It may be deferred till after you are in the grave or I'm in the grave. It could happen. It happened to my parents, my grandparents, who all thought that the end was very soon during their lifetime, of course. They were faithful. We have to be faithful, looking forward, even should we die along the way. That call from Jesus Christ when he returns. Our faith, it's sure. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing that these promises are going to be delivered. We'll see trials. We'll see hardships without question. But our faith in his promises will take us to the finish line. It'll take us to the promised land. It will take us to the kingdom of God.